Ecclesiastes 5:1-7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dreams come through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the midst of God that it is a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of his hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Amen.
Isaiah.
Okay. I'm reading Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I would do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, for there shall not come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judea his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now for the reading of the New Testament.
I'm reading the New Testament, Mark 12:1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat, but built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him about and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son is well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the here come, let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give them vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture, the stones which the builders rejected in is become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way.
Amen. Today we have a lesson which is from that passage in Mark chapter 12 as we continue our way through. And our lesson for today will be called Overcoming Fruitless Religion. Overcoming Fruitless Religion. As we look the last couple of lessons, you know, those of you who have been tuned in with us, we came across a lesson where the disciples had went up to Jerusalem and they saw a fig tree, and Jesus had went to the fig tree and had said that he was there to draw fruit from the tree, and found that there was no fruit on the tree. And so he spoke only leaves. It had leaves but no fruit. And so he spoke a curse to the tree, as you remember. And then they went on into Jerusalem, and they were confronted with people who were in the temple misusing the things of God. They were using God's temple as a place of merchandise. They were exchanging monies and really trying to cheat people, basically, and quietly as it's put. And Jesus was offended because they had used God's house in the name of God in that manner. And so, therefore, he turned over the tables of the money changers and made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. And so primarily what we saw that a lesson later, we found out that he was marveled at the fact that the fig tree, which Jesus had cursed on their way into Jerusalem, was now withered and had died. And Jesus told him that was the power of faith, that if you speak to your situation, no matter what it is, whether it's a big problem or small, he said, if you should speak to that mountain and say, be thou removed and cast into the sea, that it would obey you. And he said that if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, that you could say these things and they would be so. And so he was letting them see that the righteousness of faith can produce great works. And he taught them that faith was the power that had withered the fig tree. But also we said that symbolically the fig tree represented the nation of Israel, as we drew that out of the Old Testament. And we saw that in some previous lessons. And Israel had become fruitless and unproductive. And so there was a symbolic meaning to the withering of the fig tree as well. And so next week we saw Jesus and his disciples returning to Jerusalem, going back in again. And when they get there, they're confronted by some religious leaders, the rulers who had heard about the activity that went on when Jesus was there previously, were now upset. They were offended. They came to ask Jesus, by what authority did you do these things? Because they saw themselves as the religious elite. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones over the operations of God by their standards and by their means. And so they asked him, who gave you authority? You didn't come to us, as implied, and the reason why you did those things, came in here and acted like you owned the place. And they were offended. They were upset. And, of course, Jesus countered that action with a question. He said, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, remember that last week? He says, was that of God or was that of men? And then they went and reasoned among themselves and decided they wouldn't answer, because they knew that if they answered, they couldn't give an answer that was suitable to suit their taste, because they didn't want to give John the Baptist credit that he was actually a prophet of God and all the people believed that he was. And so they decided they wouldn't answer, told Jesus, well, we don't know. And they came back with an I don't know for an answer. And Jesus said, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things if you don't know. Because, in other words, it was obvious that John had been called of God, but he was not called to sit among them in the temple, but he was in the wilderness of Judea in the River Jordan baptizing according to the will of God. So he was completely in the will of God is the point that we wanted you to see. And Jesus rebuked those who thought that they were in the will of God, but yet they were not, because they had turned Judaism into a fruitless religion. And so now, here it is, Jesus counters them. This is the next thing in the discourse between the spiritual leaders, is what we have here today in our lesson. Just with that brief recap, very, very brief, much more could be said about what had happened basically as Jesus went in. But we did say, and one thing we want to remind you, is that hostility now is beginning to rise. It's on the rise between the religious rulers and the Messiah. They do not acknowledge him as Messiah any more than they acknowledge John the Baptist to be the forerunner of the Messiah. They kind of kept him at bay because they knew that something that he was doing was a good thing. Remember, some of them even showed up at the baptism of John. We read about early in the chapters of Matthew, and John the Baptist rebuked them, said, "Who told you snakes to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing here at my baptism?" You know, he says, "Show forth some works that are suitable to show that you really repent and that you really believe God, if you're really coming down here and you really want to be baptized, because this is serious down here. We're not playing church down here. We're having real worship and real fellowship with God. So if you're for real, show forth some fruit. Let me see some repentance," John said. "Don't go back up there and put your phony show on and then come down here wanting to get in on this." And so probably they didn't submit to John, apparently, because of what they said. They did not acknowledge that he was a prophet of God. You see that? And so they pranced on back up to the temple where they could get the respect that they were looking for, and they felt as though they had been disrespected by John because they wanted him to bend to their knee. They were asking him, who are you? You know, who are you? Why are you out here doing this, baptizing? They never asked him what authority it was, because I guess he was out of the way far enough that he was not really coming up into their mix, so they weren't all that upset about him being in the wilderness doing what he was doing. Although the people flocked out from every part of the city, from all the tribes of Israel, to see John and to be baptized of him in the River Jordan. Remember that? And so now Jesus is in the temple, though. So now you've stepped in on our turf, and you've come in here and taken authority. So now there's a whole different horse of a different color. They didn't mind John being kind of like a sideshow down there in the wilderness, you see. But when Jesus came up to the temple, cleansed the temple, drove out all the fake hypocrites who were misusing God's temple, now you've stepped into our territory. We're upset. We want to know, what authority are you using to do this, you see. And so that's why we see this confrontation. And so now Jesus set them straight by asking them a question that they refused to answer. He knew that their spiritual pride would not allow them to answer the question correctly. And so what they said is, "We don't know." He says, "Well, neither do I know. You want to play dumb? I can do it too." And he promised that he would answer them if they answered him correctly, and they did not. And so now Jesus puts forth the parable that we have set before us here today, and he basically wants to set them straight. And so he began to speak a parable, it says here in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. "And he spake unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at that season, he sent the husbandmen," he says, at the season, you know, as it says there, at the season, in other words, the season of harvest is implicit by that, "he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive of the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard." In other words, this would be a perfectly honorable thing if you owned a vineyard, you set it up, you paid the expense of putting everything in, you built a hedge around it, you put a tower in it so it could be watched over so that people wouldn't come in from a distance and trample over it. You built the hedge so the little foxes wouldn't spoil the vine. You did built the wine fat so that it could be producing wine and grapes from the grapes that were of the harvest. You did everything necessary so that whoever went in there, they were already set up for business. All they had to do was come in, tend to the garden, and when the fruit harvest came in, they were ready to make money and be paid. And there should have been some surplus and excess. And so the husbandman here, who is basically the owner of the vineyard, sends a servant in just to collect a little bit off of it. All he wants is a little bit of the overflow, and the rest of it you can keep, basically, is what's implied. And so he sends in a servant at the season, in other words, at the time of harvest, that he might receive of the fruit of the vineyard. And their reaction is found here in verse number 3, Mark 12:3, "And they caught him the servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty. So this was not the reaction that the servant, the owner of the vineyard, was looking for. He wasn't looking for the servant who he sent to bring him back the blessing and the overflow from the vineyard that he had built and paid for on his own accord to come back empty and beaten, especially not beaten and treated the way he was. And so he sent again unto them, it says in verse number 4, another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. See that? He sent another one. He said, well, maybe that guy just didn't get along with him. I'll send somebody else, you see. And so he sends someone else down hoping for the right results. And in verse number 5 it says, and again he sent another. And they killed, he says, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others. He sent many others, beating some and killing some. This man is sending people and never getting back anything from the vineyard at all, absolutely nothing, except his servants are coming back mauled and beaten and even dead. See, and so his reaction, this parable is quite definitive here, saying some awesome things and some awful things about the people to whom the husbandman had let out his vineyard. And notice what it says in verse 6, and having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they'll treat my son right when I send him. See that? But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. We'll just take everything since he's the heir of the property. He figured this is the one who's going to inherit all this. If we kill him, we can just take it, and it'll be ours. See that? They had a very diabolical plot set up against the man who had built the vineyard and set them in place. It says in verse 8, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Speaking of the son, took the son, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of that vineyard do? Jesus asked. He will come and destroy the husbandman, will give the vineyard unto others. And then he says, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. He says that it's the very thing that's in the scriptures. Haven't you read that this is the Lord's doing? And these things are marvelous in our eyes. And notice here, verse number 12, the reaction to the Pharisees and the religious rulers, the scribes and those who were in charge at the temple after Jesus spoke this parable. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So they go off now, and they're really upset because they realize this parable had been spoken against them. Because let's think about it. Now, Jesus was trying to let them see that, yes, it is God. God had chosen the nation Israel to be the people for his own possession out of all the families of the earth. He called them to himself. He sanctified them, set them apart. He gave them his word. He protected them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, brought them out from their enemies through the Red Sea on dry land, multiplied them in the wilderness into millions of people that began to outnumber the sand of the sea and of seashore and the stars of heaven for innumerable. And then basically, as we see, he bought them up and raised them up to be kings in the earth. He caused kingdoms to come forth out of them, and they were in the world, basically, and they were the representative people of God. But yet they mishandled the things of God. They never did produce the fruit that God had desired that they would produce. And so God had given them the resources and everything they needed to reach the world with the message that there is one God, one true God who is merciful and gracious, and that he will forgive all who calls upon his name. See, and they had an evangelistic mission from God, yet the fruit of their blessing that God had given them was never available. And so Israel became worse and worse and worse after the time period had elapsed. Let's look at them in terms of time briefly. We see that basically God called them through Abraham. It was 430 years later. He gave them the law in the wilderness as they sojourned in the wilderness of Sinai under the leadership of Moses. God raised up Joshua and Caleb to guide the people after the death of Moses. He gave them prophets such as Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He sent many people out to give them the word as the word of God was coming forth from the Lord. And all of the prophets were all mistreated by Israel throughout the years, even though God was giving his word, rising up early, sending more and more messengers to Israel, looking for the fruit. This parable speaks of that. And they beat some, they stoned some, they killed some, they sent them all away empty. They were not hearing and receiving from the word of God. Now, it's very possible, and I wanted to just insert this in this lesson today, that Jesus may have been thinking about this parable that is very, very popular in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 5, as he spoke this parable to the Pharisees. And maybe even in their mind, I'm sure they were familiar with the text in Isaiah 5, because it's a very similar thing, except this was written by Isaiah at least 400 to 500 years before Jesus Christ was born. And he says this concerning the nation Israel. Keep in mind, Isaiah was the prophet of God from the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah through four kings in the history of Israel. And so here in chapter 5, Isaiah writes this parable, another parable. I will sing to my well-beloved a song, it is called here, of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved have a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, I did every possible thing it needed. I supplied it with every possible thing it needed to be a productive vineyard that would produce fruit. Wherefore, when I looked for grapes, it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. What happened? In other words, why did the grapes not come out good? Everything was good. I had good fertile land. It was a fertile hill. I planted it all right. I set it all up, built a hedge around it, put everything in it, a tower, gave it everything that it possibly needed. He says, and now go to, I tell you, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it away, take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. See that? God says, I can take away every blessing that I gave you because you have not attended to the garden properly to produce the fruit that was necessary. For the vineyard, now he explains in verse 7, Isaiah 5 and 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. See that? And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So this is what he's talking about. The house of Israel, which speaks of the northern kingdom, and the men of Judah, which speaks of the southern kingdom. In other words, the whole 12 tribes, the whole household of Israel, he says. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. They should have been right, the most righteous and right people in the world, but they were not. There was oppression. And he says, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Nobody was being done right. And so it's very possible that Jesus may have had this parable in mind as he cranked up the parable against the fruitless rulers of the temple that were found there in the book of Mark. And so what we want to say here today is, how do we overcome fruitless religion? What we see when we look in the Old Testament, and I think these things were written down, obviously, as it tells us in the New Testament, so that the church can learn not to make the same mistakes Israel did when God had blessed Israel with all that she had. Keep in mind, the church is more well-blessed than Israel ever was. And I mean that from the very depths of my soul. Look at what the church has done in the world compared to what Israel did. Israel is a very little, tiny little piece of real estate in the Middle East, still causing great contention even today. And primarily, they are known all over the world, even though they are so small and there are so few. There are a lot of Jews in the world at this time, but they are all, most of, let's say the majority of them are apostate, did not receive the Son of God, as this parable says, and are not saved and need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. But look at the impact that the church has had on the world and all the blessings that God has provided. God didn't just provide the prophecy of his Son for the church, but God provided his Son. He sent his very Son, and this parable talks about how he came to his own, but his own received him not. That they crucified him on a Roman cross rather than receiving him as Messiah and Lord. And so he prophesies the fact that the gospel will be given to others. It will be taken from the hands of Israel, given into the hands of Gentiles, and that's how it has been for the past 2,000 years. The church now is on the backside. I would say now we're probably in Isaiah 5 mode. The church is beginning to repudiate the things of God rather than holding the things of God up high to the world. And so what I want you to see is that the Lord has not only made us stewards over material things, but also over his spiritual heritage, so that we as his people may be used by him to produce and cultivate fruit for the kingdom of God. That's our purpose. We're not here to be a social organization necessarily ministering to temporal needs that people have, although that's okay. But the bigger picture is the church is here to set forth the kingdom of God to the whole world, to confront the world at the point of its sin so that it might be saved, to tell the people the gospel, the one way that God has prepared in which all men must come to be saved, and that is through his Son Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so this is being based on our best utilization of his will, which is expressed in his word for application not only to ourselves, but also to the world at large. You and I are here not just for personal edification, but also to branch out of here and to reach out to the dying and the lost and the Jews and those who reject Christ and let them know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You and I are here to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And there are basically two types of fruit that the Bible talks of. There is internal fruit and external fruit. We want to internally be filled with the gifts of the Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to adjust our will and our attitudes in order to bring forth fruit for God. People will be able to see the difference in God's people if they look at how God's people live. If the people of God really take up the things of God and allow the Spirit of God to minister to them, it will produce fruit on the inside. We will be different than the rest of the culture. We won't be consumed by the things of the world. We'll be a light in the midst of darkness, like Paul told the Philippians, that they were to shine forth as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so there is that internal fruit, but then the internal fruit will also produce for us external fruit, because people will see the difference in the lives of the children of God, and they will desire to be wonder, how can you have that joy? How can you have that peace? Why is it that you're not falling apart like the rest of the world? Why is your mouth cleaner than the rest of the world? All these things are the fruit of salvation if Christians take them up. You know what? A lot of times right now we find Christians are selling out with the world. We want to talk like the world. We want to reckon with the world. We don't want to be separated and set apart. We want to talk the same garbage they talk and live the way they live, rather than being sanctified and set apart so that we can show forth as lights in the midst of darkness. So we better be careful. When the church gets like that, it's time to look out. It's kind of like God has given us everything like he did Israel. He set a hedge about them. And sometimes we have seen in our culture where God has removed the hedge for a little while just to let us see what it would be like without his protection. I believe that's what happened on September 11th. I think God says, your culture has rejected me for so long and you think you can make it without me? Let me just drop the hedge for a second so you can see what it's like without my protection. You see that? And a lot of people get mad when they hear preachers say that. They criticize Jerry Falwell for saying it. And he's dead now, you see, gone on home to be with the Lord. But suppose it's true. Suppose God did take the hedge away for a little bit to wake up America, and not only America, but the church in general, to remind you of what your purpose is, what you've been provided with, and that without me you can do nothing, like Jesus said in John 15. He says basically that he is the true vine, we are the branches. He says, and his Father is the husbandman. If we abide in him, we will produce much fruit, and without him we can do nothing. See? And so what about all that? Do we deserve any rebuke for telling God, no, we don't want you in the classroom. No, we don't want you in the courthouse. No, we don't want you in the public square anywhere. We want to turn the word out against you and shut the word up and cut it out, even though it's engraved into our culture, and our culture will come undone once it breaks away from the moorings of the truth of God's word. We're starting to see it now. You and I are being witnesses of these things. But the history of the nation Israel, as it is written in the scripture, illustrates a pattern of how true religion and pure worship are eventually corrupted over a period of time into some form of works righteousness rather than salvation as a free gift by grace, the grace of God, which is repeatedly modeled in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, if we look in the Old Testament, all we can see is that anybody who got saved, even under the law, it was by grace. You know why? Because when they transgress God's law, we were talking about this at the end of the period last week. Can we be saved by keeping commandments? The answer is no. You know why? Because we can't do it. We won't do it perfectly. The people to whom the law was given weren't saved by keeping the law. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law. The law has the component of sacrifice built into it. In other words, because you did not keep my law, every year you will show up before the Lord with a sacrifice. Wasn't that part of the law? Why was that? What we need a sacrifice for? If we did everything right, we shouldn't have to make a sacrifice, right? But the fact is, no, we did not. We broke the law, because if we broke it in any one point, the Bible says we're guilty of the whole law. So there's no way you could ever be saved by the law. And so for people to beat you to death with one point of the law right now, which is what a lot of people in our culture have chosen to do, they're doing the same thing the Jews did. They're setting up a form of works righteousness and telling people you can be saved by good works, and if you don't do these works, you are not saved. You see, that's the same error that Israel made and many other people have made and all false religions make constantly, even now today. Salvation cannot ever be by works, because man's works cannot ever be perfect, never have been perfect. They will not be perfect until they are redeemed and God takes over and makes us in the likeness of Christ. But apart from Christ, there's no way our works ever could be perfect. We most closely approach perfect works when we walk with Christ, when we obey him, when we walk by repentance and faith, when we turn from sin and turn to God, when we turn our lives over to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. That's the best that we can do on earth. But without the sacrifice of Christ, you and I and everyone else is hopelessly lost. And so we don't want to end up like the Jews, where we get into a quasi-righteousness to the point that we reject the truth of God. Here it was. They had the very Messiah, the Son of God, in their midst. What do? They sent him away, basically, and then they beat, caught, killed, crucified, and laid him in a grave. You see that? And the very one who was there to offer salvation that they should have recognized, because it was him that the Old Testament spoke about. All the scripture from Genesis to Malachi was about Jesus Christ, was about the coming Messiah. But instead of receiving him, what did they do? They killed him, crucified him on a cross, and laid him in a tomb, and thought they could just cover over it to show you the ugliness of fruitless religion. And so you and I have to learn to overcome fruitless religion. This is something we do not want to become a part of. And basically, any salvation that is by works is a fruitless religion. There is no salvation in it. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, as Jesus said here. Now, have you not read this scripture that it's the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? You know what? Christ is either a stumbling block to you, or he is the cornerstone of your life. He has to be at the center and the foundation of who you are, or either that, he's a stumbling block to you. You will trip over him and fall and be hopelessly damaged beyond repair. And that's the way it is. Either he is your Lord, or he will be your judge. Simple as that. And so Christ Jesus came in order to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all who trust in him. He's hoping that that will be all. God's hope is that there no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance, all would come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not his desire that any should perish. And yet the church is given in sometimes, in many cases, to preaching works righteousness, kind of like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the old day. And so as we look at that, we can see so many texts on it. We won't take time today because our time is short to talk about it. But we can see it over and over. And the New Testament warns us to look at Israel and the pattern of their failure in order that we might not make the same mistakes. Romans chapter 15, the first few verses, I think it's verse 3 and 4. And also 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about those things to warn us against stumbling in the same manner in which Israel failed. And so if we do not start off with the correct means of acceptable salvation, which God has won, that is by his grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, alone and nothing else, not adding anything, any works of the flesh at all, we can never end up producing the fruit that God has ordained that his children should bear, which fruit can be seen in our lives and will also overflow into the lives of others. That's the way God intends it. He intends for us first to be filled with the Spirit. When you and I understand the gospel and God gives us his Son and he fills us with the Spirit, then we know that our account is settled with God once and for all, only by what Christ did and nothing else. That's the gospel. We need to understand that. We're filled with the Spirit of God at that point. Now, the next thing we have to do, as Paul told the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. and edify one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He says, once we get that overflow from the Holy Spirit, this is when we begin to be able to do the will of God and live in a way that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. It's not until then. People don't realize it. You have to first come to Christ. As that song says, all who are thirsty, come to the fountain, come to the stream of life, fill up with Christ and everything that he provides for you. And then allow that to overflow. It will overflow because he has more than what we can hold. You and I can't contain all the glory that is in Christ Jesus. We can't contain all the blessing that is in the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit, and basically it will overflow into the lives of ourselves, our families, those close to us, and even our enemies. People will have to notice it, because it's an unusual thing in this world when you are saved and you walk by faith and not by sight. When you see things from an eternal perspective and don't just see them as temporal things and looking for what you can get here and now and all these kind of things. And so basically fruitless religion can be overcome by understanding the truth, first of all. We must first understand the truth that God did send his son and that he is satisfied by the work of Christ all by himself. Never let anything in religion overcome what Christ has done. That's what people try to do. Every false religion and every deviant sect of Christianity, such as Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ, they say he is not equal with God the Father. But the Bible says he is, and that if we do not honor the Son, we do not honor the Father who sent him. You see that? And then you have people like Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints saying that Satan and Jesus were spirit brothers. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, you see? So where do you come from with that? Then you have people like Islam who says that Allah has no son. You see, and the Bible says, without the Son, you will perish in the way. Reverence the Son, as it says here in this text, and also Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. And so primarily what we need to do is hold up what the church has always done, the true church throughout the years, and that is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. This will stop you from being fruitless, because if Christ is at the center of all you do, you never have to worry about the rest. Everything else, Jesus will work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Philippians 1:6 says that he which hath began a good work in you, that is God through his son Jesus Christ, will continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. So God, if he started the work in you, he will finish that good work that he started. I'm going to close with a caption here that I read out of a little book that I got from Dr. John MacArthur, who has the Ministry of Grace to You. You may hear him on certain radio stations around here. This is just an excerpt from the prelogue to his book called Why One Way. This is a book, Why There's Salvation Can Only Be One Way. And I just wanted you to hear these last words here, which pertain to our lesson here today. He's talking about the one-way movement which started. It actually began when Jesus preached the gospel back in the book of John, but it continues on throughout the years. And so this is what he says in his closing a section of this part of the prelogue here, the preface of the book. It says here, I quote, "It is to that end that I offer this little book. It is just a brief overview, but my prayer is that it will help set the truth of the gospel in clear contrast to all the wisdom of this world. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." That's a quote, end quote, from 1 Corinthians 3:18-19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Understand that, first of all. So we cannot understand the truth of God based on a worldly situation. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They were more concerned with how they looked in the presence of the government who was in charge, who was Rome, than they were with what am I going to do when I stand before Almighty God come judgment day. You see that? You know, many of them went to their graves without Christ, but he was there with them. Isn't that a tragedy? Think about it. You know, there's some great tragedies in the Bible. People like Judas, who were there, had every opportunity to be saved and died and went to hell because he would not accept Christ as the only way of salvation. Think about that. That's tragic. Some of the Pharisees repented. We read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs that you do us except God be with him." Remember that? And Nicodemus, it tells us, was with Joseph of Arimathea and lent Jesus' grave for 3 days after he had been crucified and helped him take the body down from the cross and bury him in Joseph's borrowed tomb, where he lay for 3 days and three nights until he rose from the dead early on the first day of the week. See, so chances are Nicodemus got saved. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus spoke the famous, most famous words from the Bible, "For God so loved the world." He was talking to Nicodemus. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The discourse in John 3:16 is a conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And so we don't think about that. But the fact is, hopefully, Nicodemus and many other of the Jews and the Pharisees and the priests, many of them did get saved. We know that. We read that record in the book of Acts. And so basically the gospel is for everyone, and there is one way to be saved, and you and I can avoid fruitless religion by sticking to the truth, the precepts of the Word of God. Don't let anybody trick us, as we read in Colossians last week, with anything, basically. And we want to hold to him who is true, in which we are complete. Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in him, in Jesus Christ. And we add nothing to him, and we cannot subtract anything from what he did. And then we're on the right course and the right track. God promises that he will do the rest to make sure that our lives are fruitful. If we abide in him, like Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you and my Father in us, and you will bear much fruit. And so to overcome fruitless religion, abide in Jesus Christ, trust in him with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. See, verses like that even should be applied to the gospel, like Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord. The Lord who? The Lord Jesus Christ. With all your heart. See? And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. All those verses apply to Christ. Everything that's good from God came to us from Christ, every good and perfect gift. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, we praise you. We bless you. We have heard about the fruitless individuals who were installed in places in high honor among men, but yet had rejected your Son when he came, and that when he spoke a parable against them, rather than them repenting and turning to you by faith, they decided that they would crucify your own Son, not knowing that they were fulfilling your very will, that he came for that purpose in order that he might give his life as a ransom for many. And so, Lord, we come today asking you to humble our hearts, open our minds, help us not to have the stumbling block of self-worth, oh God, built into us, self-esteem, the fact that we can stand on our own. Let none of those things become a stumbling block to the work that you would desire to do in our hearts, that you have already perfected the salvation that we need by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to trust in him, lean on him, depend on him, and let your Spirit work in us, O God, that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Help us as we go forward, Father, that we might go forward carrying the word, lifting up the blood-stained banner of Jesus Christ and preaching his resurrection even to the end of the earth, in order that this gospel of the kingdom might be preached in all the world for witness before the end comes. Make us ready. Cleanse us, O Lord. Sanctify us. Help us to walk in a way that's acceptable in your sight. Penetrate that wickedness that is in our spirit, that's resistant to be changed by your word and by your will. Help us, O God, and we'll be careful to give the praise and the glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his righteousness we ask. All these things and many other prayers, O God. We bless you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if we have any other questions or comments, question.